Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversity that we face in the devil's world. And the purpose for these opportunities is for us to acquire the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that he utilized to deal with the adversities that he faced, and we're looking at those at this point in our study. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of Mark, and presently are at the end of Mark 1, 12 and 13, basically, where Jesus Christ, we saw, had been baptized by John the Baptizer, and immediately then was taken by the Holy Spirit into the desert, further into the desert than John was, to be tested by Satan for 40 days. And of course, we understand that this is what we refer to as evidence testing. Since under the principle of the angelic conflict, or the adversity or contention that's going between God and the angels, or creatures generically, not just angels, because it's extended into mankind. The idea is that the angels have an issue with God's plan for them and the way it worked out, and mankind was created as a venue for the working out of which plan would be the ultimate way of doing things. And we refer to this as, again, the angelic conflict. And Satan being the main antagonist in the system for the angels is the one who is permitted to engage those who are advancing in the plan of God. And so since Jesus is the ultimate protagonist, he then ultimately is going to come under pressure from Satan. In fact, his whole earthly ministry, well, not the entire earthly ministry. Obviously, he was protected for his younger years. And he was, because God had to provide him with the time to get prepared. But once he was launched on the scene, and of course we saw that in the baptism of Jesus, he was identified with the mission. Remember, the word baptism means to be identified with. So, for example, when a believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit, he's identified with Christ. So that's what places us into union with Christ. The symbol, the ritual of baptisms, like water baptism, are simply an indicator of an identification. So in Jesus' unique baptism, which we previously have seen, in his case, since he is Christ, he was identifying with the Father's plan. And so immediately he was taken to the desert where the testing that we've been looking at occurred. So we segued from Mark 1, 12, and 13 into Matthew 4 to get the detail, because Mark just spends one verse on this and goes right past it, whereas Matthew actually develops it to some extent. Certainly not in its entirety. You know, we don't have all the tests because there were 40 days of it. But he disclosed, the Holy Spirit, through the writers of Scripture, has disclosed what was relevant for us to understand. And the areas that come into view are Jesus' orientation to the plan of God, the protocol of God for his unique humanity, and the Word of God. And so those are the major areas that are actually disclosed to us about what Jesus faced. And we're looking at each of these in some detail. So in order to get more detail on the testing, we're presently looking at the parallel passage in Matthew 4, 1-11, and left off in Matthew 4, 4, where Jesus had told Satan off for telling him to make the stones into bread. If we back here, it says, this is Jesus. Let's back to verse 3 and see Satan's attack first. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and we saw that this was first class condition, so you are, command these stones to become bread. And so he was recognizing the unique humanity, or the unique person of Christ here, that's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And the command that he gave was to him to use his deity to solve the problem of his humanity. So we have here, what, a test of the protocol. Jesus' mission was to be performed under what we refer to as the kenosis prescription, or the kenosis protocol, Philippians 2:5. And the issue in his case was that he could not use his power of deity to solve problems for his humanity. Doing so would have violated God's plan for his unique identity and his unique work. Reason for that being, or one of the reasons, is that we don't have that capacity. And we recognize from Hebrews 12 that Jesus was pioneering a spiritual life that was subsequently conveyed to the church. And so that's why our identity with Christ by means of the Spirit is characterized by the work of the Spirit. And so the church is unique in the sense that it's empowered by means of the Spirit in a way that the previous dispensations, except for the humanity of Christ, the dispensation of the hypostatic union, didn't have. And so we really, our function in life is to function with positive volition to the God, the Holy Spirit. You know, so we have basically four mandates in the church age. Walk by means of the Spirit, stop quenching and grieving the Spirit, keep on being filled with the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. Those are the issues. And we have the upside of that whole process is the Holy Spirit works in us to accomplish the work that he has to achieve in us. So he leads us, if we have positive volition, automatically to where we need to be, which is precisely what happened here. Jesus Christ was led to where he needed to be. Now, this was a place of testing. It wasn't a party time. Remember, he fasted. So this was adversity, big time. But this is where he needed to be. He was in the right place at the right, for the right reason at the right time. So he was right in square center of the will of God. And so he was deploying doctrine, as we see in this situation. So we left off in 4:4. It says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we saw that basically Jesus was telling him that his focus on humanity and the needs of his humanity was not priority. Not that it was to be completely neglected. No, we're not to be ascetic. We're not to be neglecting the needs of the body per se, but they aren't the priority either. God will provide us everything we need for our bodies in the right time. And we have complete promises from him to that end. So Jesus knew that he would have food to eat when he needed it. And this wasn't the time. It's certainly not at Satan's bidding. So we saw that Jesus never put his own power or his own works above or on the level with obedience to the Father's plan. So he always put the plan first, even to his own hurt. And so we, in our tests or in our adversity, sometimes will face the same kind of situation where we have to prioritize God's plan for our lives, even when it seems like we're going to lose it from our human perspective. That's under the principle of he must increase and I must decrease. So the issue for us is to have the doctrine in our soul to the point where our point of reference in life is the Word. And we also realize from that everything that we need will be provided in the appropriate time, no matter what. Nothing will be kept from us that's necessary. So to rely on the power of the Spirit was the Father's plan for Jesus Christ during his first advent. So in obedience to the Father's plan, he relied upon the power of the Spirit when he used the Word. And of course, that's the principle. Remember, the Word becomes the power system. Holy Spirit is the enabler. But the point of compliance is the doctrine, which is why doctrine is so important. We're constantly harping on that. But when you get right down to it, the Holy Spirit's function in us is inefficacious apart from doctrine. He can only do what that means is he can only utilize the doctrine that's available. So for the case of an unbeliever, all he can do is convict. He can bring that believer into a status, unbeliever into a status of recognizing their inabilities and their failure. And so then the doctrine has to come in from some third party. That's our responsibility to be witnesses for Christ, and we bring the gospel into view, the gospel of grace. And then the Holy Spirit uses that doctrine of the gospel in this case to enable the unbeliever through what we refer to as common grace to understand it and recognize that the solution to his problem is the grace of God by faith in Christ alone. So that's the point of compliance then. And then that person is free to choose to say yes or no to that. And then once that they're saved, then with the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling them, then additional doctrine can be brought to bear. So Jesus was completely filled with the Word. I mean, as we've said, he most likely had memorized the entire Old Testament. And he certainly knew every bit of it that applied to him specifically in his unique identity. So he recalls the doctrine and he deploys it into the world against Satan. And as we'll see, this was the first time Satan was ever defeated with this. Adam and the woman both failed. So Jesus was the first human being who ever deployed doctrine face to face with Satan in such a way as he was defeated. Now there may have been other situations where he's involved. They're not in the scripture per se. But clearly, since we have the first Adam and the last Adam going on here, we have the fall of the first Adam and the woman and their failure to utilize the doctrine. And we have the Lord's application of the doctrine. He actually deployed it. So in him, then, we have the option to do the same. That's what we are to be as he is in the world. So we're to be deploying the doctrine in our experience, just like he did, to the glory of God. That's our mission, or part of it. So Jesus' strength was in the Word of God, not in a miracle that he could perform. So miracles are never the answer. Now, they may be deployed in certain situations, if that's the will of God. But it's not, the Word is the issue. I mean, when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the issue there really was the doctrine before it was the calming of the storm. Because the disciples needed to learn the doctrine, because that's what they were going to have available to them. And they weren't going to be in this position necessarily to calm the storm. Now, he did that, because that God permitted him to do that in that circumstances. But we are not in that situation. We have to wait till the storm runs out normally, but God will deliver us through the storm. So reliance upon God and the fulfilling of the plan of God depends on knowing the Word of God. The believer can only become spiritually self-sustaining by feeding on the Word and converting that Word into spiritual strength. And that's where we left off last time with Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word enables us to have the discernment and the capacity to analyze the circumstances and make the appropriate application. And when believers fail, it's because they don't have sufficient doctrine. That's how they fail. They just don't know, they don't have the doctrine. It's available, they just haven't taken advantage of it, or it hasn't been taught properly. And of course, we're going to see in the next test that since Jesus defeats him with the Word in the first test, Satan tries to throw a curveball. And he tries to misapply doctrine and get Jesus to fall for that misapplication. And, of course, many believers end up doing just that, falling for the misapplication of doctrine. Jesus, of course, did not. Just as physical food, when eaten, is converted into physical energy, doctrine in the stream of consciousness is converted into spiritual energy. So this is the power we need in our new identity. As new spiritual species, as members of the royal family of God, the power that we have available is through the Word. And that's the spiritual energy that's available to us. That's why we call the power options of the spiritual life, doctrine, and the filling by means of the Spirit. Because the doctrine is applied under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, properly applied. Satan is tempting the Lord to abandon the kenosis protocol that the Father had established for him and to utilize his divine attributes of omnipotence to create bread out of the stones to satisfy his hunger. You see, his test is the opposite of our test, in this case. but it's similar. The challenge is to get you out of the divine power system. In this case, Jesus was functioning inside the divine power system by means of the Spirit and the Word. Satan's challenge was to solve his problems, in his case, with deity and help his humanity out. We, on the other hand, don't have the deity side, but we have old sin nature. So what Satan does to us, we're living this spiritual life. And he brings, or he's permitted his systems. It's not that he personally is doing this to us, generally. I would say probably almost never, but possible. More likely, we are going to be involved in a system, what we refer to as the cosmic systems, that create adversities that test us regarding our conformity with the plan and will of God, the directive will of God, or will we pull ourselves out of it, or allow ourselves to be pulled out of it to a solution that we've previously used using old sin nature protocols. So we have the arrogance and the arrogance skills that can come into play, as opposed to the spiritual skills. That's our test. But in essence, the same thing's happening. You're being yanked out of the spiritual life, or you're allowing yourself to be yanked out of the spiritual life to solve your problem apart from the spiritual life. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of one who did not go there, even though he was hungry, extremely hungry. Our Lord's response is to use personal love for God as a problem-solving device, as motivated by reciprocal love for God, 1 John 4:19. That's the principle we have. We love because he first loved us. To place his complete reliance on the Father's logistical grace and his immutable word. So the issue here was for him to orient to the word and the plan of God and to use the resources available within the system to solve the problem. In this case, it meant what? Wait. That's what it meant. Wait. There's other tests that's coming up, and we're going to see the words that are used as these tests roll along indicate they were chronological. So these tests happened in a sequence, and he didn't get to eat till the end. So he was he fasted for 40 days, and we saw what that meant. He didn't go without water, but he went without food. And he took the time to focus on the doctrine. That's what he spent his entire time doing. Dr. Dwight Pentecost expands on this in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, A Study of the Life of Christ, by Academy Books on pages 101 to 102, where he quotes A.M. Fairborn's Studies in the Life of Christ, pages 93 to 94. Quote, Jesus had to live his personal life within the limits necessary to man. So this is the kenosis protocol. And in perfect dependence on God. Man cannot create. He lives by obeying nature. Now, had Christ, by a direct miracle, fed himself, he had lifted himself out of the circle of the system of humanity. He had annulled the very systems of nature which made him one with man. You see, he would have violated the protocol had he done that, because we can't do that. And again, he was pioneering the spiritual life that we have received at salvation. The moment he had stooped to save self, he had become disqualified to save men. The ideal human life must be perfect in its dependence on God, absolute in its obedience, and so his choice was not to be his own providence, but to leave him to the divine. So the point here was he had to do precisely what we can in the test, which is to orient to the Word and the mentorship of the Spirit. Dr. Pentecost summarizes this first temptation. Quote, Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Where it says, man does not live by bread alone. Christ showed himself to be in obedience to the will of God, and for him that was revealed in the Word of God. Submission to the Word is essential to obedience to the will of God. He recognized that the highest good is not to satisfy or gratify, but to obey. In this temptation, he showed absolute obedience to the will of God and the absolute dependence on God to support him in his obedience. We exhibit the same principle when we comply with 1 John 5, 1-4. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child, or the one born of him. But this we know that we love for the children of God when we love God and observe or keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our doctrine. Faith. Of course, in this case, it's objective sense, so it's pistis, objective doctrine. The body of data that's been conveyed to us by means of the Bible. So that's the thinking that's available to us, and that's the same power that we deploy in our testings, just like he did, no difference. The next test, Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7, describes the second test. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So we're going to go through this in some detail. This test has to do with the Word, because Satan, for the first time, has just been defeated by the Word. And since the power is the Word, and since Jesus Christ in his humanity is relying on the Word, Satan tries to pull the power that he's been using out from under him. So in essence, he's using the doctrine as his rug, if you will, and he's going to try to yank the rug out from under him. So he's going to try to defeat him by using the Word. And of course, no better way to try to defeat him. Of course, he has to misapply it to do that, as we'll see. He tries to undermine him by destroying the Word as his standard of reference for living. And of course, we saw last time a passage I couldn't find. It was in 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, where we have the standard of reference of thinking from Christ. So that's what we have here. And of course, since Jesus is the Word, you know, we have 1 John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So Jesus is the personification of the Word. And then he is the living Word, and he's deploying his own thinking in dealing with the adversities he's facing. And of course, again, this is his initial face-off with Satan. It wasn't. I'm sure there are other times during his ministry where this occurred, maybe not in such a formal setting, but nonetheless, he was constantly up against Satan in his entire mission, because ultimately it's Satan who he's deposing in his unique identity. So since Jesus had resisted the temptation to act independently of the indwelling Spirit and the power of the Word, Satan moves on to attack the Word itself that is the source of his ability to resist. He attacks the Word by misquoting the Word, distorting the Word, and using passages in the Word that are not applicable to the situation. So what this means is we're going to be faced with this same kind of test. Individuals who generally, maybe even innocently, in their sincerity, quote passages of the Scripture out of, if nothing else, dispensational context, and assume or allege that believers are responsible for certain doctrines that are clearly in the Word but don't apply to us because we're not, for example, Israel. And so they'll take passages of the Old Testament that are clearly addressed to Israel and attempt to foist them upon the church. And of course, that's not our mission. And when they fail to understand that, what happens is that the Word is distorted. Because we have our clarity comes from recognizing the dispensational nature of Word and identifying the specific Scripture which applies to us. Now, that doesn't mean that those Old Testament Scriptures aren't beneficial for us, because they are. At the very least, they just demonstrate the integrity of God. And generally, they show much more. Because we don't keep the commandments directly. But if we walk by means of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says against such things there is no law. That's the end game with this walking by means of the Spirit principle. So that means we're conforming to the protocols and the morality established by the law without keeping it directly, because we're motivated internally to do the right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time by means of the Spirit. See, that's why the Spirit is so critical to the church age believer's spiritual life. And so, as I said earlier, we have just really four or five mandates. And they all relate to the Spirit. And our relationship with the Spirit and how He functions in us through the Word. So if we conform to those four that I mentioned, stop grieving, stop quenching, walk by means of, keep on being filled with, or by keep on being filled by means of, those principles, the Holy Spirit's going to take us where we need to be. And He will show us what we need to know. And all the doctrine that we need to acquire, provided we stay in the system, will be conveyed at sufficient time for us to deal with any situation that's coming up. So the distortion of the Word by removing it from its context and interpretation has led many sincere and ignorant believers astray. Sometimes the more sincere believers are, the more susceptible they are to being led astray because they want to do the right thing. Sincere but ignorant believers have good intentions, but they don't have enough accurate doctrine to know how to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. You see, so what they do is they'll see doctrine that's in there, they'll see the Word, they'll see what's clearly in the Scripture, but then without proper teaching, they'll misapply it. And so they're truly sincere, but sincerity isn't a righteousness. So you have to have accurate doctrine. The issue is accuracy. So these temptations that Satan presents to our Lord demonstrate that those with human good intentions, but no accurate doctrine, do the devil's best work. So this is the kind of people that Satan likes to get a hold of. Believers who have good intentions but don't know what time it is, for example. And so they're trying to establish the kingdom of God on the earth today in the devil's world. Well, hey, baby, Satan's got a good helper here. And that's kind of what we end up with. Where do we get up with utopianism that's being foisted upon the nation today? It comes from believers, not just unbelievers. Believers who don't know what time it is. And they think they're applying the principles of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 now, when it's not being applied appropriately. It's totally out of line. And the only possible place that those passages can be applied are inside the church itself, and there only. So that would be an appropriate protocol within the body of Christ many times. Maybe not always, but generally. Again, there's always exceptions because our priority comes from the epistles. But again, go back to the principle, Galatians 5:23. Against such thing there is no law. That's the function of the ministry of the Spirit in us. So we're going to be characterizing those types of things in our lifestyle within the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that we're not in adverse circumstances outside the church. We are. So it doesn't extend to that. Not today. It will at some point future. We're not there yet. So people with these good intentions but no accurate doctrine often do the devil's best work. The basis of pivot power is the Word that produces divine good, and the basis for political power is human good intentions that result in the production of human good and evil. So we have these two antithetical systems that we've been talking about, and they are produced by believers. In one case, they're actually in the spiritual life and functioning according to the will of God, the directive will of God. In the other case, you have people that are not in the spiritual life, but they have a lot of good intentions and they're sincere. And they're functioning in human good and evil. And they're opposite. And so what Satan is trying to do here is get Christ off into the human good side by misapplication of doctrine. Verse 5, then the devil took Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Then is a temporal adverb referring to chronological sequence. These temptations are in chronological order. The devil took him up into the holy city. In the Bible, the holy city always refers to Jerusalem, and had him stand, or he places him on a pinnacle. The location of this test is described as being the pinnacle of the temple. There's controversy among scholars about the exact location of this site. Generally, the accepted solution correlates with Malachi 3:1, which we saw earlier, where this is where John the Baptizer was describing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is the prophecy that John was fulfilling. And Jesus was coming to the temple. And so what we have here is a misapplication of Malachi 3 about how Jesus is going to come to the temple. In this case, Jesus is going to, Satan says, jump off and become a spectacle and they'll all believe you. They might have. Remember, the Jews look for a sign. But that wasn't how you're supposed to get there from here. But that's a misapplication. So with Satan's selection of a high point in the temple complex, the majority opinion is that this was a parapet on the temple's roof. Its highest point was a southeastern corner that was estimated to have been 70 cubits, or about 105 feet high, on a cliff overlooking the Kidron Valley. This particular point is looking out about 500 feet over the valley. Because they're standing on the high point of the roof of the temple, it's over 100 feet high, looking over a cliff that was about 450 feet straight down. So he was up in the air. So he's looking off here, he's looking to the valley, because the temple's built right on the edge of the cliff. And you got a 450-foot cliff, and the temple's 100 feet high. And so you have a 550-foot drop. So that would have been his flight had he chosen to jump. Verse 6, and he said unto him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If, in this case, is a first-class condition, and you are, throw yourself down, Son of God, is a title of deity and has nothing to do with the situation. So he's actually addressing his deity here by the terminology he uses. Satan is talking to Jesus Christ, and now he says to his deity, jump. But deity can't jump because deity is omnipresent. We see from this that the devil is trying to distort the word. The command to jump is an aorist active imperative of the Greek word balo. That means to cast yourself down or let go without any concern regarding where you fall, or to where any concern to where you fall. So he's basically going to trust. This is what you would describe as a, quote, leap of faith, unquote. Of course, I've said that leaps of faith aren't real. There's no such thing, no legitimate leap of faith. Because faith is more, I mean, what do you have, Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So faith is what? Doctrine. Doctrine is more real than what you see. In fact, when you understand the truth of it, doctrine is what holds the universe together in the end. Ultimately, that's the source, that's the power, that's the hidden thing that all the scientists are looking to find. Of course, they never will find it because they always reject the spiritual. But the hidden thing that's holding the entire universe together is the Word. So doctrine is more real than that which is holding what is seen together. So you are locking into the absolute reality when you lock into doctrine, which is the Word. So this, again, would have been a false application and a leap of faith, in which case would have caused his death, because he would have violated, as we'll see, the protocol that he was given to live under. And we're given the same protocol. In other words, we have to recognize the power of God as it deals with our physical environment. And that would include the law of gravity. And it's our job to be cognizant of that and to make wise decisions with regard to it. There's other laws that counteract gravity under certain circumstances. For example, the energy of an aircraft, lift, that actually depends on gravity to work. It also depends on mass. So you're counteracting gravity with lift on the wing of an aircraft, or a rotor in the case of a helicopter. So in fact, an airplane won't fly without gravity, because you have weight and balance issues. The nose, the front and the back have to be balanced, and if they're balanced wrong, it will crash. So the airplane to fly depends on gravity, but it also depends on the laws related to mass and motion that enable lift to occur. So that's an aside. The point is here, if Jesus has jumped, he would have misapplied his understanding of the doctrine of gravity, and he would have been allowed to die. The permissive will of God would have permitted him to die. He would have won. Satan would have won right there. Jesus has said previously that he would live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He has declared that his humanity will rely entirely upon the Word of God as the pattern or standard of reference for his incarnation. So the devil says, in effect, that if he's going to rely on the Word of God, there's no reason why he can't jump off the cliff, and he quotes a portion of Scripture to prove the fact that he ought to jump just to demonstrate that he could actually live by the word. So this was, in essence, a test of the Father. Of course, it was a misapplication of Scripture, as we'll see. But since, again, Jesus used the word to defeat Satan, now Satan is trying to use the word to defeat Jesus. For it is written, as a quote of Psalms 91, 11 and 12, where it says, "For he will give the angels charge concerning you, to guard you in your ways, and bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." The devil rationalizes that because the deity of Christ can't jump, he will go back to the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ is going to rely on the word of God, and Satan quotes Scripture to misapply, and misapplies it to imply that if he jumps, God will protect him just because it is written. And of course, that's not true. Because as we said earlier, the doctrine has to be applied properly. Satan's distorting the word. To jump into the valley would violate the divine law of gravity. Jesus Christ is living under divine law. God does not protect negative volition that disregards divine law. So we can't expect, in our case, again, to do things that violate the laws of nature. Because they're every bit of divine laws as are the words in the Bible. They're possible to be discerned without faith in the sense that doctrine conveys the thinking of Christ in the spiritual sense, because they can be determined empirically and rationally. But it's not ambiguous. It's clear. If someone is to push the Lord over the cliff, then the scripture that Satan quotes might apply, and probably would. But there's no protection for the one who uses the volition to act independently of the word or uses the word in a distorted fashion. In this temptation, we see Satan's knowledge and use of Scripture in this challenge of the Lord. Malachi 3 says, "Behold, I, that is God the Father, am going to send my messenger, John the Baptizer, and he will clear the way before me." Of course, this is where he's announcing the arrival of Jesus at the temple. And so Satan is taking liberty to misapply this principle and say, why don't you just show up, you know, miraculously and make a big scene? "And the Lord, whom you seek," that is the Messiah, "were suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the offer of the kingdom of Israel in the first advent, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies." So what we have is Satan misapplying that scripture along with the promise, saying, hey, jump and make a big scene and these guys are going to listen to you. And of course, that wasn't the way it was to be done. In the first test, we saw that our Lord quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," to counter Satan's test. Satan therefore decides to counter the Bible verse in his second challenge. He presents the temptation with a false interpretation of Malachi 3. In this verse, God prophesied that the first advent, his Messiah, would suddenly come before the people at the temple. Satan proposes that Jesus fulfill this prophecy by making a dramatic entrance before the people by jumping from the pinnacle and landing unharmed right in front of them as they gather to worship at the temple. In essence, Satan proposes, let's go up to the highest point of the temple complex where you can just swoop down in front of everybody and proclaim yourself Messiah. In other words, make a grand entrance. And of course, that would be what? Political power, as opposed to pivot power. Because it would be focusing on what? On Jesus' person, not on the Word. Not that his person is not important, but in the case of his being the Messiah, it was the doctrine that was the issue. It was the prophecies. And we talked about all that recently in our study of the line of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. It was the doctrine that these people needed to recognize, and that was what they had to honor. And he was the personification of the fulfillment of the prophecies. And anybody that had a clue knew it. And the ones, many of them did have a clue, and they disregarded him because they didn't want to hear about it. So in order to oblige the Lord, who said that he would rely upon every word of the mouth of God, he then quotes that passage in Psalms, which we already saw. Satan's deceptive interpretation asserts that if the Lord really wants to fulfill every word, then he should jump from the temple roof to the ground below, and the angels will see to it that he lands safely. Our Lord immediately recognizes the fallacy of Satan's logic. Angelic surveillance and protection of human beings is not permitted to violate the rules of engagement that require man to function within the environment of the divine creation and to make good volitional decisions based on accurate understanding of that environment. See, it's our job to know the environment. Now, that's something that we learn from a very young age. And we have no excuse for not knowing it. For man to do otherwise would be presumptuous and result in testing God. Therefore, the angels would not be permitted to intervene and protect him from his bad choice. So he would have died. Satan is asking the true humanity of Christ to test God. Satan's temptation asserts that if Jesus is the Son of God, then he may claim that Malachi 3:1 permits him to jump off the temple roof and God would be forced to order his angels to preserve his human life. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Works and Word of Jesus Christ, page 103, describes how this would be testing God. Satan's implication was that Jesus, as a son, had a right to put his father to a test. The one who puts another to a test is putting himself in a superior position. See, that's the problem with this situation. Jesus would, in essence, have been placing himself above God, forcing God to come through for him, which wasn't his role. His job was to be living into the protocol of the kenosis and the absolute authority of the Word. For Christ to put God to the test would be for him to abandon his dependence on God. You test another because you do not have confidence in him. If you have full confidence, no test is necessary. And of course, since the Word of God is infallible and immutable, there's no way that there's no test necessary. So our Lord picks up on Satan's misquote of Psalms 91:11 passage. He left out a key phrase. If we go back to the passage, it says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear up you up in your hands lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan omitted the phrase, "guard you in all your ways," when he quoted it. The person being guarded is the true humanity of Messiah. All his ways are in perfect compliance with the directive will of God the Father's plan for the incarnation. Satan's objective was to tempt the Lord to violate that plan and move Jesus from the directive will into the permissive will of God. So the test is exactly the same kind of test. Now, we aren't tested with this exact kind of pressure, but we are tested to move, to go from the directive to the permissive will of God. In Unger's commentary in Old Testament, Volume 1, Merle Unger states on page 881, "All Christ's ways as a man were God's ways of implicit reverent faith and filial obedience and dependence." In other words, he was completely obedient and dependent to the Father's plan, purpose, and will. And so God's angels guarded his sinless humanity. Satan attempted to make Christ act presumptuously out of God's will. Out of God's directive will, and thus tempt God by needlessly testing his power and faithfulness. If he had fallen because he was pushed, God would protect. But this case of using one's own volition, and the passage does not cover suicide. Because in essence, that's what would have been occurring if had he jumped. There are times when God's protection is definitely promised, but whenever a believer uses his own volition to operate independently of God's plan, God's word, or God's law, then he's outside of divine protection. Suicide is a position of human volition over the directive will of God. So he may not choose to say, permit you to be recovered from that bad choice. Then again, he might in certain circumstances too. It would depend. But it's not ironclad application of doctrine is the issue. You put yourself out on a limb, and the limb just broke because you have tested God's integrity, and that's not our place. So for Jesus to jump into the Kidron Valley would have meant certain death for his humanity, because it was not the Father's directive will for Jesus to jump. It was the Father's directive will for Jesus to die on the cross about 3 years later. See, he knew this. His mission was the cross. And so had he jumped, he would have been out of the will of God, and that would have been the end of the test at that point. Nothing is more insidious than the use of God's word to get someone to act independently of God. And that is the way the woman fell in the garden. The woman fell because she added to the word of God. Remember, she added, "and or nor touch it." We talked about that earlier in other studies. But that's how Satan caught her, was she hadn't been listening in class as it was taught. And she hadn't she didn't have the doctrine down to the point where she knew it cold. So she added to the word, and when she touched it, she didn't die. So she went on to eat it. People are constantly misusing the word of God in order to act independently of the will of God and the plan of God. This is pseudo-spirituality and emotionalism. So Satan can get people into pseudo-spirituality and emotionalism by their good intentions and misapplication of doctrine, then he's got them, and they're doing his best work. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Knowing from Scripture that jumping from the temple roof would be testing God, the Lord again rejects the temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The Lord did not need to identify himself to the people of Israel by some dramatic entrance that defied the laws of physics. For him to do so would have violated the kenosis protocol, because other members of the human race could not do it. So again, he would have been expecting deliverance that wasn't going to come because it was putting him outside of the directive will of God. Jesus turns the first cleanse condition of verse 6 back on Satan. The pertinent thing is what Satan said at first, "If you be the Son of God," and you are. The issue is not to jump when Satan commands. This amounts to tempting the Lord to take himself right out of this life. Satan is tempting the Father to permit his humanity to die. Satan quotes a scripture that did not apply, and Jesus countered by quoting a scripture that does apply. Not all scripture applies to every situation. The more mature believers become and the more doctrine they understand, the better qualified they are to accurately apply the correct scripture to the situation as our Lord did. So that's the objective for the believer, is to come to the point where you can accurately apply the doctrine to your own situation. And of course, the Holy Spirit enables us to do that when we under his ministry. That's part of his work for us. Verse 8 says, "And again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory." In verse 9, he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." In this case, if is a second class condition, if, but you won't fall down and worship me. In this case, Jesus would have received the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross, and this would also have been a deviation from the Father's plan. Jesus Christ could have taken the kingdoms of the world as they were without going to the cross, but he refused it. So this was an option that was presented, and it was a legitimate presentation. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written," in Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God," and in verse 20, "serve him only." So "go, Satan," is the present active imperative of the Greek word hupago, that is very dramatic, like "get out of here." Jesus gives Satan an order to get lost. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is the issue. The object of Satan is to hinder Christ from going to the cross. The passage also affirms the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world, because you cannot give what you do not possess. Satan's rulership of the world is also confirmed by other passages in Scripture, including John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, etc. In Matthew 4:8 to 9, we see that the first New Testament verification of this doctrine, "and the things which Satan tempts the Lord are the kingdoms of the world and their glory." So basically, he shows the Lord all of the good things about the kingdoms of the world, not all of the bad things, not all the unintended consequences. So he just shows them the good things that are happening. "But the glories of the earthly kingdoms that Satan rules are not to be compared with the glory that will be endured under the rulership of the Lord during his millennial reign." See, the problem we face now is we're in a fallen world. And under the principle of entropy, as explained by, the principle where bad things are going to happen, and a bad thing's going to happen at the worst possible time, those principles. That's the definition of entropy. That under the system of chaos, things just aren't going to work out right, because the whole system is programmed against us right now. That's Romans 8:1, I believe, talks about the fact that the world is under a, well, I know, it's 8:19, I got it coming up. Romans 8:19-21. "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who had subjected it in hope." that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's waiting on us, you see. It's waiting on Jesus Christ being in charge. So had he accepted the kingdoms of this world in their present state, he would have had a problem. And the only way that present state was going to be resolved was the cross. The cross is where the resolution occurs. That's where the creation is made redeemable. It's awesome. So the glories of the earthly kingdom... Let's see, back up. This is the last ditch effort by Satan. Jesus Christ is going to conquer the world to the second advent and restore the environment to the pristine perfection it had prior to the fall of Adam. So remember, the entire environment is under a curse now, which means even when we try the best we can, circumstances, the environment can create circumstances where that prevent it from happening. So you've done everything. That ultimately, that's the principle. That's why you can't have security without Jesus Christ. Because no matter what, security only comes from the Lord in the cosmic system. I mean, we have a situation in our country today where people are focused on trading freedom for security. But they can't have security. Because the only place security comes from is God. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord shields the city, the watchman... watch in vain. So the chaos of the cosmos prevents even our best work and intentions from fulfilling their objectives just because of the way the environment is. So had he accepted them, he would have accepted a losing game. Plus, he, of course, would not have had fulfilled his mission. Satan offers Jesus the world as it is without having to endure the requirements of the cross if Jesus in his true humanity would worship Satan. In order for Jesus to accept this proposal, He would have to be motivated by lust to rule the world immediately, rather than waiting on the perfect timing and the plan of God for the second advent. See, even Jesus, having received the earth in his present state, would not have been able to fulfill the expectations. Because it requires the finished work of the cross to be applied to the environment for the status quo to be proper for his kingdom to work. So it wouldn't have played. At least not successfully. In order to do this, he would have to abandon his mission in the incarnation that was to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race. Satan's scheme is logical, for if it had been successful, the appeal trial would have been decided in his favor. He would have won right there. As was the case with the two first temptations, the Lord rebukes Satan and dismisses him with another appeal to Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall worship the Lord your God," and 10:20 says, "and serve him only." It's interesting to note that the correlation between Satan's temptations of Jesus and the woman, John Welveridge provides a useful diagram on page 27 of a Bible Knowledge Commentary of the New Testament. And this describes a graph, or provides a graph for us. We have a temptation in Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. First, you have a feel to the physical appetite. In Genesis 3, you may eat of the tree. And in Matthew 4, we have eat by changing stones to bread. Appeal to personal gain, you will not die to the woman. You will not be hurt to the Lord. That's if he throws himself off. Appeal to power and glory, to the woman you will be like God. Genesis 3, 5. To the Lord, you will have all the kingdoms of the world. Verses 8 and 9. So we have a direct correlation between the tests that were presented in the garden versus the tests of our Lord. First Adam, second Adam. And in the case of the woman, she failed to properly apply doctrine. Our Lord applied it impeccably. And it was the Word that defeated Satan. So Jesus used the Word to defeat Satan in the same way that we can in our spiritual life. Unlike his original success in Eden, Satan was consistently rebuffed by the Lord in the wilderness, at the temple, and on the mountain. Jesus successfully passed evidence testing with reference to the plan of God and relying upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. So a summary of the three temptations of Christ. The first temptation asserts that self-gratification of the needs of the physical body is the highest good. Of course, that's what the world teaches us today. It implies that man is only biological life. Theory of evolution. The suggestion that the only reason for man's obedience to God is if God meets every demand of his need as it arises. That was the allegation he made of Job. Self-gratification is presented as greater than the will of God. But Jesus' soul shows us that submission to the Word of God is equal to submission to the will of God. So the priority was the Word, not the person, not the physical body. Second temptation. This is temptation of arrogance. If you have confidence in God, there is no test is necessary. If Jesus was to remove himself from the directive will, he removes himself from God's protection. And the third temptation is temptation seeks to elicit a lust for stuff and to bypass the cross that is the Father's plan for Jesus' life. Jesus' worship of Satan would fulfill his ambition, stated in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. So it's the plan of the Father and Jesus Christ should rule, but his plan demanded the cross before the crown as the basis for establishing the eternal kingdom. In the third temptation, Satan offers a plan that bypasses the cross, and Satan tempts Jesus to accept the crown without the cross. Satan is the only one who could tempt Jesus in this way because he's the ruler of the world. The offer of Satan to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world is a legitimate offer. Because Satan is the ruler of Satan's world, Satan's plan always ignores, distorts, and obscures or rejects the cross. So remember, Satan's system is arrogance, God's system is grace, and they're antithetical. 1 John 2:15 states, if you do not love the world or anything in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. And this takes us back to our passage in Mark. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him, and chronologically the devil left, and Satan obeyed the order to get lost. The word leave means to depart quickly, and behold, the angels came and were serving him. And so we'll pick up on Mark 1:14 next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our Lord's testing and how it applies to us in our testings, and how the Word of God, as we recall it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, becomes the power where we parry and ultimately defeat the forces of the cosmos. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it under your power in order that we might glorify you. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.